Well, it's kind of bittersweet for me. It's fun that we get to the end of Genesis, but I'm going to miss it. It's been a fun study again, and I thoroughly enjoy learning about beginnings. Now, one thing that I forgot to put on the announcements and Glenn forgot to announce was that there's an offering box. And so I'm going to go use it now before I forget. Yeah, Genesis is a book of beginnings, but it also is summarized in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go over that later. Just a section of Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 22, summarize Genesis as a book of faith. And it truly has been kind of fun to see God demonstrating that He's the faithful one. He commends people for their faith, but as we read through the study of Genesis, we find out that every one of them was kind of messed up like we are. They had issues, they had problems, they had sins. And God didn't bring all that up in the summary of the book. He said, I commend so-and-so for their faith. I commend so-and-so for their faith. And I think we've got to realize that we've got a very loving, gracious, forgiving God. And we don't have to be perfect before we can be used. That's kind of comforting. We certainly don't have to be perfect before we're accepted by Him, called by Him, and just loved by Him. So we go to the throne right now. Father God, so much we're grateful for, and one of the things, God, is that You are the faithful one. You are trustworthy. You're kind. You're true. And as often as we mess up, as often as we fall short, God, You keep on lifting us back up and carrying us through. Thanks for caring enough to discipline those that You love. I thank You, God, that You can bring us to completion, this work that You've started in us. And help us to enjoy Your word today and to glean great truth from it. Have our hearts changed. Thanks, Jesus, that we can pray in Your name. Your holy, just, and righteous name. Amen. We're on page 78 in the Pew Bibles, and today we're going to go from Genesis 48 through the end of Genesis chapter 50. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, another name for Jacob, rallied his strength and sat up on a bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there He blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" If you can picture this, here's Jacob, Israel, dying words. He's sick at the end of life. We know people like that. And he's excited to see his son that he loves and his two grandsons. And he's perked up a little bit. How many of us have had that experience with elderly parents or grandparents or whatnot that they're ready to go, but they find out somebody's coming and they find the energy and look like they're healthy for a few seconds or a few minutes. And they're able to talk and be very coherent. And this is kind of what we're seeing over the first two chapters that I'm covering today. Jacob is thrilled.
He's 135 years old.
Oh, he's an old, old man. Yeah. Very old. He's going to be 147 when he dies. And I think this is about then. So, yeah. So verse 5. "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine." So he's saying, "I'm going to count these as my kids. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." So he's giving a double portion to Joseph by taking his first two born sons. Each one of them gets a portion of the inheritance. He's just reminded Joseph about God giving this promise of land. And when you get to Joshua and they start taking the land, guess who gets a couple of portions? Joseph's kids. So Ephraim and Manasseh both have their own territories. And verse 7, as I was returning from Padan Aram, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Again, as he's dying, what's the one thing he's remembering? God talking to him. And then, the wife that he loved, the one that he really cared about, Joseph's mom. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. This is familiar because when Jacob was ready to steal the birthright and steal the blessing from his dad was having a tough time seeing, so he came up and deceived his dad. And here he's gotten old, his eyes are failing him. That happens when we get old, doesn't it, Conrad? Eyes start failing us. So Joseph brought his sons close to him. His father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. That's a weird picture to me because these kids are probably young men. They're at least 17 years old. That's how long Jacob has been in Egypt, and they were born before he got there. So these are some young men sitting on Grandpa's knee. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully," I love this next part, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm." Does that sound a little different than what he said to Pharaoh when he went and met Pharaoh? He says, "Yeah, my life has been long and evil. It's been sad. It's been awful." And now he's saying, "No, God's protected me and walked and covered me and cared for me. May he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." And of course, the whole land of the whole people of Israel are called by his name at this point. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." No other record of when he did this. We didn't know that Jacob was a man of war. It may have had something to do with Simeon and Levi when they were down in Shechem. It's in that area, and when they made everybody angry, that may have been some land or a ridge that was taken at that time. It's interesting that Jacob chooses to call Joseph, or Joseph came to him first, whatever, but then he brings the rest of the kids into it. And he's going to, it says at the heading of chapter 49, Jacob blesses his sons. I'm not sure if I was some of his sons that I would consider this a blessing. It's kind of a prophetic, poetic utterance. for the most part, you kind of look and you see, okay, they're being assessed for their past deeds, and it's going to be projected out into the future, what's going to happen with them. So you see a lot of future prophetic talk, and it's interesting that some of them get called out for their sins and others don't. And I just kind of pause there, because as we go before God, what's the factor that's going to keep us from having God call us out for our sins or ignore them and act like they didn't happen? And I'm assuming that factor is faith. It seems to be consistent throughout Scripture. As we lean on God, He says, okay, I'm going to take all that stuff that you did, and I'm going to cover it and remove it, and I'll ignore it. It tells us that God has the ability to forget. We seem to think that God remembers everything, and maybe intellectually He does, but He also can take our sins and bury them in the deepest sea. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west, and He can look at us and say, there's a pure, righteous, justified individual. There's somebody that is mine, and commend us for our faith. And sometimes we go through life and all we remember is the negative stuff. And we forget that, you know, God's placed some faith in my heart. And I've been able to demonstrate that occasionally. And when we look here, as God was growing up, especially Judah, you're going to find that his sins aren't mentioned. If you want to go through the list of the problem kids, I'd put Judah pretty high up there. And yet God says, no, he's commended for faith later. And let's just read chapter 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. And that's the beginning of the Hebrew poem. And Hebrew poetry is difficult to understand, just like English poetry sometimes is for me. Kathy was the English lit major, and she seems to enjoy poetry, and I struggle through it. Sometimes it's like, what are you trying to say? Why couldn't you just say it? But there's a lot of cryptic language here. He starts out with Reuben, the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. That sounds like a pretty solid start, right? If I'm Reuben, I'm thinking, okay, Dad thinks I'm pretty powerful. And then he says, turbulent as the waters, unstable as boiling water. If you've ever watched water boil, it's starting to steam off and disappear. He's calling his son unstable. You will no longer excel. For you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So he hadn't forgotten that incident where his son went up to one of his wives and decided that he would mistreat her. Then he jumps to the next two sons. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Couple things about that. You'll find as the different areas are assigned to individuals, Simeon does get an allotment, but he's not able to take it, and he ends up getting dispersed into the land of Judah. And then Levi never even gets an allotment. He's actually given some grace by God, and God says, you're not going to get an inheritance. I am your inheritance. And God becomes their inheritance. The Levites become the priestly order. And God even overlooks that anger and that sin, and he covers them, and they don't get a territory. They're dispersed and spread out, so they end up having 48 different cities that they live in. One commentator that I was reading said that it probably was wise of God to separate the Levites and the Simeonites, because when they got together, their anger would boil over, and they'd go out and be cruel together, and they ended up in Shechem, just devastating the entire town, and that wasn't to happen, and so that their anger wouldn't turn against their brothers and the other people that they were around, or create bad feelings with neighboring countries, I think God wisely dispersed them. And then he also said, though, but, you know, you Levites, I can use you. And he ends up making them into the priestly order. Next, we come to the fourthborn son. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah. He's going to have the royal line, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. That's a reference to Jesus. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. That seems really odd. And the best I can come up with is they're so wealthy that they can take their good vines and tether a donkey to it and not worry about whether the donkey eats the grapes or tears the vine out or whatever. And then he will wash his garments in wine. That doesn't sound very productive. That's where poetry kind of falls apart. Again, just the wealth. He's got so much wine, he can do whatever. His robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So that's kind of a longer section for Judah, and he does end up being the forefather, basically, of Jesus Christ. And of course, King David as well. The whole Davidic line comes through Judah. Interesting. Yeah, Judah didn't get called out for his problems. Somebody's being called out, huh? Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Lord, as first responders go out, we just ask right now that you'll give them grace and mercy and wisdom, safety along the way, and then whoever they're heading to, Lord, I pray that that situation will be in your hands and under your control, and that somehow good can come out of even whatever this incident is. Your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant it is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. At this point, I'm kind of wondering, was Jacob just at a Chinese restaurant the night before, had one of those calendar things as a placemat, and, you know, if you were born in such and such a year, you were a viper or a snake, or you're a monkey, or you're, you know, he's calling his kids donkeys and snakes, and there's a lot of weird things in here. That's poetry. I look for your deliverance, Lord. And I kind of think this is just a little afterthought, middle thought from Jacob as he's trying to bless his sons. He's like, Lord, these guys, it's going to have to be your deliverance. They won't make it without you. And that's something I think we all need to recognize. We can think, you know, yeah, everything's going to be great. And then we look at the reality in the world around us and it's like, Lord, we need your deliverance. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Joseph's going to get a longer section as well as Judah did. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above. blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Lest all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. That lengthy section for Joseph is really saying, you know, Joseph, you're going to succeed, but you're succeeding because of God. And then he names God a number of different ways. The rock, the shepherd, and those are all symbols, you know, the mighty one, that it makes me look towards Jesus Christ. And then Benjamin, the second favorite son. Apparently he was born in the wrong year, and Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. When you follow historically, there's a few discrepancies. Zebulun didn't actually end up by the seashore, but he was on the trade routes and was able to profit from the sea trade. So, you know, everything sort of works out. When I try to interpret poetry, though, it's always tough, whether it's in English or another language, and we'll just take it at its word. That there's some strong language here, though, for God is the deliverer. God is the one that brings the strength. God is the one that makes good things happen. Verse 29, then he gave them these instructions. He'd already given instructions to Joseph regarding his burial. Now he's giving it to the whole group so that there's no confusion. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought, along with the field as a burial place, from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. So that's some pretty clear instructions, which is a good thing to do. All of us that are nearing death, we need to remember, let's have some clear instructions so that our kids don't have to try to waffle around and guess what we wanted. Let's just let them know. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. He was given the place of a king, a place of royalty. This was the father of the second in command in all of Egypt. And so he laid in waiting for all that time. I think for a pharaoh to die, they gave him 72 days. So it was just about the same as a pharaoh. The embalming, it's interesting that he asked the physicians to do it rather than who would have normally done the embalming would have been the religious leaders, the priests of the false gods in Egypt. And I think that he wanted to just make sure and separate. But embalming was also important because if you're in a hot desert area and your body's going to decay pretty fast, you don't want to have that problem of stench, rot. Verse 4, when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. So he didn't go directly to Pharaoh, he went into his officials. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. It's interesting that he's diplomatic in that he doesn't mention the part about, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I don't want to stay here. Get me back to the good land. You know, he just says, yeah, there was a special grave that had been prepared. And I think the Egyptians would understand that. If you look at some of the big tombs, they would prepare those sometimes years in advance and put all the things in it that they wanted to go into eternity with. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. Big parade. The dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household, Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Etad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. It's a long funeral. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." If you look down at the footnote, the meaning of that is mourning of the Egyptians. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Next section is a little bit strange, where the brothers get concerned. Now that dad's gone, maybe Joseph's going to be upset with us. That's what Esau was waiting for his father Isaac to die before he wanted to go and kill Jacob, right? So that's probably part of the family lore. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." I don't think he did. And I'm not even sure that they ever told their dad what had been going on. "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." So they're trying to claim they've got religion and they want forgiveness. And dad said this, so you got to do it. And he's dead, so you can't ask him. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. I'm not sure why he wept, whether it was because of just that lack of trust that they had in him. He'd been nothing but kind to them for 17 years. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" It's kind of interesting, because one of God's jobs is vengeance. In Romans it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And we too often want to take that job and say, "I want to be the one that repays." Joseph rightfully here is saying, "No, I'm not God. I'm not going to take vengeance." In other words, he's leaving it up to God. There still may be some vengeance. "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. That's just like Jesus does for us. It's like, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I forgive you. I'm going to take care of you. Then the death of Joseph is the last thing here. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. It's like he adopted them as well. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die." Now, I don't know how many of his older brothers would have still been living, or if this is just the family, whoever is still alive, but it's a family promise he's going to ask for. "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." And they actually did. It's recorded in Exodus 13, verse 19. In Hebrews 11:22 and Joshua 24:32, all of those places talks about how they took his bones and they carried them. You can imagine the 40 years that they're wandering in the wilderness here. One of the things they're carrying around is the bones of Joseph. because he wanted to be buried back in Canaan, back in the promised land, back where he knew that that land had been promised to his family. Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Almost at the back of your Bible. Page 1837 in the Pew Bibles. 1837. Just a quick reading here. We're going to get a review of all of the book of Genesis. So bear with me. It took me 42 weeks. It took the author of Hebrews just 22 verses. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Lord, we're grateful for these examples of faith, but we're even more grateful, God, that as we look closer, they were just as messed up as we are. And you still love them, you still use them, and you still call them your own. Help us, Father, to embrace your mercy, your grace, and recognize that you commend us for our faith and you forgive us for all of our shortcomings and trespasses and sins. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.